Good morning, and glad that you're here worshiping with us today, whether you're watching online or you're here in the sanctuary with us. Well, if we were expecting 2021 to erase the challenges of 2020, we were rudely awakened this week. On Wednesday, as I'm sure you all know, hundreds of people mobbed the U.S. Capitol, temporarily shutting down a vote to certify President-elect Joe Biden's election win. Didn't feel like real life to me. I wasn't sure if it was real or not, but here we are. Now, so much has been said about it already in the news, but as the church, there is one thing that I think we really should be disturbed about. The most egregious thing to me is that a lot of this was done in the name of Christ. With crucifixes raised outside the Capitol building, flags with the Jesus fish filled with an American flag, signs saying Jesus saves or Jesus for Trump. If you wanted to see examples of using the Lord's name in vain and idolatry, it was on full display on Wednesday. What happened on Wednesday is far from the Jesus that is painted in Scripture. Jesus, after all, when he was about to be crucified, when he was arrested, his disciple, Simon Peter, drew his sword and struck one of the soldiers, cutting his ear off. But Jesus told his disciple, "Put your sword back." And he healed the soldier's ear. No, what was done on Wednesday was not done in the name of Jesus. And so as Christians, we ought to condemn all acts of violence done in the name of protest. But when these acts of violence are done in the name of Christ, we as Christians have a responsibility to say that it is not. Now, today's sermon is not going to be all about this, but I do think that the text speaks into our present circumstances. In the midst of a pandemic, yes, that's still going on. I think with all of the political turmoil, we perhaps have forgotten that. There is a new strain in England that has shut them down, and the pandemic is still raging. We're in the middle of political turmoil in a divided society, and perhaps in parts of the country, a divided church. And the question for us this morning is this: can there be hope? Is there hope? Is hope appropriate? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. Hope is always appropriate, but as always, the question is where you place that hope. So today's passage talks about a hope that is bold, a hope that makes us very bold, a hope that we get by beholding Jesus and being transformed into his image, something we need desperately right now. And so let's read this text, 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to start with two verses from last week, so 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 18. And so would you please stand as I read God's holy and inerrant word to you this morning. "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, from whom all blessings flow, we thank you that we are a people this morning who are blessed in Christ Jesus with every blessing in the heavenlies. And so, Lord, we praise you, we thank you, we honor you. And this morning, would you speak to us? Would we behold your glory that we might be transformed into the image of your Son? Would our hearts be turned towards Christ this morning? We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The first point this morning is the necessity of hope. The necessity of hope. We need hope. We need it. And the reason we need hope is because our situation, apart from God, is hopeless. Now, Paul is going to contrast this between what the people of God had in Moses and then what the people of God have in Christ. He contrasts what people had under the law of Moses, which he calls the letter, with what the people of God have in Jesus, in the gospel of Jesus, what he calls the Spirit. So sometimes you'll hear me today compare letter and Spirit, Moses and Jesus, and the new covenant and the old covenant, and then that's the reason why. And Paul is comparing those two. Now, what is the law? What is the law? Well, the law can generally be defined as all that God expects of his people, right? Anything that God expects of his people, that is the law. But in the context of Moses, the law is all that was given to the people of Israel, like the Ten Commandments. That would be the law. Now, Paul says some pretty shocking things about the law. He says that the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. He says in verse 7 that the law has a ministry of death. A ministry of death. Hope no one ever characterizes my ministry as a ministry of death. And later on in verse 9, he says it is a ministry of condemnation. This isn't what you would expect. After all, if the law is what God expects of his people and what was given to Israel, how could it kill and condemn? Is the law bad? Is the law evil? No, of course we know that not to be true. In fact, God's ways are perfect. And so when God tells people what he expects, those ways are always good. They bring life. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. In Psalm 1, it says of the person who meditates on the law that he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaves do not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The image of that's being brought forth is that the person who has the law in his life has vitality. It's like a tree that is always watered, always having fruit. So what's Paul's deal? How can you call the law, the letter, as something that kills? How can you say that? Why does he sound so anti-law? Well, the answer is that the law isn't the problem. The answer is that our sinful natures are the problem. And so Paul talks about this in Romans 7, 7 through 12, which I won't read. But he says that one of the effects of the law is that as soon as we are told what not to do, our hearts want to do it. All right? It doesn't take long for you to realize that this is how the human heart is, right? You tell your kids, don't touch that, and what do? And they reach out to touch it, right? I see my girls eating a snack they shouldn't be eating, and they don't eat that. You've had too much sugar today. What do? They stuff it in their mouth before they can, before you can take it from them. All right? And then they run away. There is something in us from a young age that delights in doing the wrong thing. It's why sometimes people steal, even if they have the money to buy it, because it's exciting and thrilling. It's why affairs are often not just sexual, it's the thrill of it. It's the thrill of doing the wrong thing, the thrill of being caught. And so it isn't that the law of God is bad. No, of course not. It is that our hearts are sinful. And when you mix the sinfulness of the heart with the goodness of the law, what you get is a deadly cocktail, which is why Paul says the letter kills, is a ministry of death, it is a ministry of condemnation. So Paul says in Romans 7, 11 and 12, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In other words, the law is good, it's holy. But sin, using the law as an opportunity, kills me. The law is deadly for sinners. Because as people are exposed to God's law, the more, because of their sinfulness, the more they seek to defy that law. But the letter of the law, or the law, kills and is a ministry of condemnation for another reason as well. Okay, and so the first reason that I've been saying is that the law kills because we want to defy that law. And so it makes us stand under condemnation. But the second reason why the law kills is because we think we are so good at keeping the law. All right? The human heart in our sinfulness tends towards legalism. Now, what does that word legalism mean? Well, it means that you think that your behavior, what you do or don't do, is enough to save you and give you a right standing before God. Legalism is the idea that your works, your good works, your right choices are enough to please God. And so what the human heart does with God's law is that there are parts of the law where we disobey it and we say, those parts of the law, they're not important. God doesn't really care about that part of the law. And then the parts that we are good at, we're like, yes, that is the heart of God. That's what he really cares about. And so in our culture, this might look like, yeah, you know that Christianity stuff? You know what's amazing? Love, forgiveness, humility. Those are the things that God's really like. That's what he cares about. But you know what parts he really doesn't care about? Sexuality. God doesn't care about that. But he does. He does. All of God's law matters. You either obey all of it, because if you obey some of it, it's as good as obeying none of it. As I've said before, God's law is not a buffet. You know how you strategize buffets, right? You go for the crab legs because that's the most expensive item, and that's what you focus on to get your money's worth. You're not going to eat white rice at a buffet. That's a very amateur move to eat white rice. You go for the expensive stuff. You go for what you like, what is good, and you ignore all the stuff that isn't worth your time. But God's law is not like that. You do it all. If you don't do it all, it's as good as not doing it at all. It's not our standard that we need to live by. It's God's standard. God is, after all, God. And as the most supreme being, the most holy, the most righteous, the most good, who else should determine what is right and what is wrong but him? Living according to our own goodness, our own sense of right and wrong, our arbitrary morality, all that does is make us stand as condemned before a perfect and holy God. And so that is why the law is a ministry of condemnation, because none of us are able to keep the law in its totality. We are arbitrary in what we do. But what is interesting is that when we decide to relate to God in a legalistic framework, the way we relate to others will be a way of condemnation as well. In other words, the law condemns us. The ministry of condemnation condemns us. And what we do in that condemnation is also condemn other people. Our ministry becomes a ministry of condemnation as well. After all, if my standard is what makes me righteous, then when those standards are violated, my condemnation of your behavior only serves to make me more righteous. So I will condemn you so that I can become more righteous. And so what we are seeing in our culture is this being played out. It's what Paul is talking about in regards to the law. We're seeing this played out right in front of us. See, there is a deep sense of right and wrong in our culture. Some of it aligns with what God thinks. A lot of it does not. And it's because God made us all to be moral beings with a deep sense of right and wrong. But when we live by that law, it also comes with a ministry of condemnation. Okay, some of you might be confused because it's abstract. So let me give you an example. I don't know if you know who Sarah Silverman is, okay? If you don't know who Sarah Silverman is, like, this is not an endorsement of her comedy. It's very vulgar, so don't go Googling this and listening to her, okay? But there's an article written about Sarah Silverman talking about this dynamic, and I was like, oh, this is interesting, okay? And so she was being interviewed, and Sarah Silverman talks about how she lost out on a film role because footage reemerged of her in blackface. Now, I don't follow Sarah Silverman's career at all, okay? But in the interview, she says that she's regretted that video all of her career, right? And she's been trying to do her best to move past that, to be educated about it, and, you know, to make herself a better person. And so in this interview, she shared that she wishes there could be, in her words, a path to redemption. She says, I wish there was a path to redemption. This is what she says. I think it's really scary, and it's a very odd thing that it's invaded the left primarily, and the right will mimic it. If you're not on board, if you say the wrong thing, if you had a tweet once, everyone is like throwing the first stone. It's so odd. It's a perversion. It's really, look how righteous I am, and now I'm going to press refresh all day long to see how many likes I get in my righteousness. She goes on to say, I think there should be some kind of path of redemption. Do we want people to be changed, or do we want them to stay the same, to freeze in a moment we found on the internet from 12 years ago? She's not a Christian. I thought that was incredibly insightful about this law dynamic. Sarah Silverman was frustrated that she broke the law of our society. But there was no way, absolutely no way to be redeemed. There was no grace. There is no way out. There is no hope. She felt that her condemnation on social media simply served to make others to feel more righteous about themselves. The more outrage there was, the more these people felt righteous in their own eyes. According to their own standards, they hold everyone else according to that standard. And if they fail to meet it, they are condemned. And their condemnation only serves to highlight their righteousness. And it's because legalism is a ministry of condemnation. Christian commentator David French talks about this dynamic as well. He says, people are waiting for your bad Instagram post or terrible Facebook take. Your worst moment can make you famous. And when you are famous for your worst day, you can never truly shake the shame. Your mistake, your sin, that's who you are. It will define you in this society. And people are unwilling to let go of this condemnation, because in your condemnation, in their own eyes, they are righteous. That's why today, if you disagree with me, it's not just a disagreement. You are evil. You're a terrible human being. You're the worst of the worst. You're a villain. And it's because so long as you, as my enemy, stand condemned, I am righteous. And so rather than living in a time where we understand God's law more, instead we live in a culture that is rampant with self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. This is a big mess. It's a big mess. The human heart does not seek God's law to determine what is right and wrong. We do what is right in our own eyes. And the tragedy is that when we are finally exposed to the law of God, what does our heart do? We want to do the opposite of it. And then the law that we have for ourselves, what we have determined for ourselves as right and wrong, we judge and condemn people according to that. All in the meanwhile, ignoring that we stand before a holy God, not as righteous, but as sinners. And that is why hope is needed, because our situation apart from God is hopeless. But our God does offer us hope. And that's our second point today. Hope through the Spirit. Hope through the Spirit. See, the Spirit does not bring condemnation, but righteousness. The Spirit brings forth a path of redemption. It brings hope, even when you've messed it all up. You see, when the law came, Paul doesn't say darkness came. He says, Paul says that it was glorious when the law came. In verse 7, he says that when the law was given, it was carved in letters in stone. And it came with such a glory that even Moses' face shined with the glory of God. This is from Exodus 34, when Moses returns with the two tablets and his face shone with the glory of God. His face was brightly shining. Moses' face was reflecting the very glory of God. And so the people could not look on his face. No, we are not worthy. I cannot look. But as glorious as that moment was, Paul is saying something more glorious has come. As glorious as that moment was, the glory that has come through Jesus Christ has so far surpassed the glory of the law that in comparison, it would seem like the law has no glory at all. As glorious as Moses' face was when he received the law, it pales in comparison to the glory that has accompanied the work and person of Jesus Christ. You know, a light bulb is bright when it's dark. But take a light bulb in the radiance of the sun, and all of a sudden the light bulb will look as if it's not even lit. And that is the dynamic of the law and Jesus Christ. The law was bright, it was glorious. But compared to the glory of the sun, it will look as if it has no glory at all. And so in verse 12, we are told that under Moses, let me read it. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In other words, Moses' face was veiled so that the people of God could not see the glory. Because why? Because it was coming to an end. In other words, God did not want them to think, the people of Israel, he did not want them to think that the glory that was being bestowed now was the high point of God's redemptive plan. If they saw Moses' face, perhaps they would be tempted to think, this is it. This is the best. This is the high point. But no, Moses was veiled because this was coming to an end. There would be one whose glory would eclipse the glory of Moses, the glory of the law. And what comes with Jesus is far more glorious than what came with Moses, because Jesus can change hearts. And we talked about that deadly cocktail of law and sinful heart. Well, when Jesus comes and dies for sinners on the cross, the sinful heart will be changed. Jesus removes the veil from the heart. God writes the law on their hearts. The hardened heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh and united to Christ. The Spirit comes. The Spirit comes and dwells in the hearts of believers. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom. Now, we use that word freedom for all sorts of things. We think of freedom as being able to do whatever we want. Or we think America, right? Freedom. But that is not the freedom that is being talked about here. It's freedom from the condemnation of the law. It's freedom from the ministry of death. It is freedom from sin, shame, and death. And all that is left in our freedom is life and righteousness. Indeed, you know, I agree with Sarah Silverman on this one point. There must be a path to redemption or all hope is lost. But the redemption that I'm talking about is not being redeemed in the eyes of people, but I'm talking about the redemption being redeemed in the eyes of our God. Brothers and sisters, where do you stand before a most holy and righteous God? Where do you stand? Where does your mind go? And realizing your sin and guilt, how do you choose to relate to your God? Do you relate to your God by leading with your good works? You know, when I ask you, where do you stand before God? Maybe your first instinct is to think, well, I'm a good person. God, I am a good person. God, I did my devos this week, so surely, surely you are more pleased with me this week than the last. God, I serve so much at church. I serve in my college fellowship. I serve the poor. I care about the homeless. Surely I must be right with you. Or maybe you think, probably, God, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like those people. At least I didn't storm the Capitol. I would never do that. Surely, surely, I am good enough in your eyes. And that's still how a lot of us come to God even after we become Christians. We approach God. We lead with our good works. But this is living by the letter. This is living by the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. You see, the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit brings us to our knees. It leads not with our good works, but with our need for grace, our need for hope. It leads with our weakness, saying, Lord, I am a sinner in front of you. Apart from Christ, I have no standing. I do not naturally do what you want me to do. I am hopeless apart from you. I need you, Lord. I need you, Jesus. And not just once, but every moment I am alive, I need you. And so the ministry of the Spirit is a more glorious ministry because it frees us from hopelessness. It frees us from the despair of a shame that will never leave, a guilt that you can never wipe clean from yourself. Because when you come to God in weakness and trust in Christ, you stand before God as righteous because of the righteousness of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you stand in the ministry of righteousness before your God, you can have an unflappable hope. You've been freed from the hopelessness that the law brings and filled with the hope of the Spirit. But this text is about to get even more amazing. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And that's our last point this morning, the hope of transformation. There is a biblical principle that one of my seminary professors wrote a book about, Professor Greg Beale, and the title is so catchy. It's even better than the entire book. I like the title. It's just so succinct, right? It says, you become what you worship. You become what you worship. Or in this circumstance, you become what you behold. When Moses encountered the Lord, his face reflected the glory of God. Facing this God, he became more like him. He reflected his glory. And there's an indication in Scripture that this wasn't simply something that Moses was supposed to enjoy, but that all faithful Israelites would have enjoyed if they weren't sinful. Now, where do we see this in Scripture? Well, the benediction, Numbers 6:25, says, the Lord make his face to what? Shine upon you. Why? Why? So that you can reflect that light. Psalm 34:5, they looked to him, that is the Lord, and were radiant. They were radiant. Isaiah 60:1-5. Let me read that for you, okay? Pay attention to this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. There is a promised glory for the people of God. But the Israelites, like all of us, exchanged the glory of God for the glory of other things. With God offered to them and to us, we sought the glory and praise of other people. With the glory of God offered to us, we sought the glory of riches and wealth. We sought the glory of self-autonomy and self-rule, whatever it might be. But the more glorious covenant says this, that God, in his mercy, initiated on his own accord, by his grace, to remove the veils covering our hearts, so that we might behold what we were made for, to behold glory. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, it is transformational. If fish were made to swim in the ocean and birds made to fly in the sky, human beings were made to behold the glory of God and to reflect his image. And so, when we behold the glory of Christ, we're being transformed into the image of God that was distorted in the fall, and we conform to the image of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. This morning, even if you know this already, you are saved by his grace, and by beholding Christ, you are made continually into his image. None of us are saved by simply imitating Jesus. We are not saved by constantly asking, what would Jesus do? Because whatever Jesus does, you would not do apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. We are saved, and then by beholding Christ, we imitate him. If salvation were up to us to live according to his ways, we would be hopeless to do so. But salvation isn't up to us. God has done it, and he's done it through Jesus. And so our hope that we have is not an uncertain pining for the future. Right? That's how we talk about hope. Like, oh, I hope that mom makes steak tonight. Well, that's an uncertain pining for an uncertain future. No, Christian hope is that God has already done it. Even though my current circumstances don't seem like it, I will latch on to this concrete reality that God has already done it. And as we behold Jesus, as we cling to him for hope, we're being transformed into his image. You want to know how you escape a culture of self-righteousness and condemnation? You want to know how? Well, it's by laying down your self-righteousness and accepting that it is in fact us that is condemned before a most holy God. You want to escape the hopelessness that pervades the air in our culture? Well, then turn to the true hope that we have in the gospel. You know, our world does need a path to redemption, but what this world needs is Jesus. And so the calling of those who are being transformed into the image of Christ is to go forth. To go forth with this hope of the gospel that makes us very bold. In these times, make no mistake about it, the calling of the church is not to withdraw. That is not our calling. Instead, we are to engage, to go forth. In response to the terrible events in our society, we often want to see something done. We want action. We want a difference to be made. We want wrongs to be remedied and made right. But in those desires, be careful of what you are beholding. Because so often, even in the church, we are beholding the wrong thing. When the church places its ultimate hope in politics, I'm not saying politics don't matter, but when we place our ultimate hope in politics, do not be surprised when the church starts to look like her politicians. We have allowed politicians to determine what is right and wrong for us. And so if you find yourself this morning with your morality completely aligning with the Republican Party and your morality completely aligning with the Democratic Party, you are beholding the wrong thing. When you behold the wrong thing, rather than demonstrating Christ-like love, we become filled with bitterness and sinful anger. Rather than demonstrating Christ-like humility, we are prideful, argumentative, quick to speak, and slow to hear. We are called as the church to call out evil, but it's done out of love. We're called to pursue good, not because it makes us good, but because it's good for us. It's good for our neighbor, and because God is good. But when you behold the wrong thing, you call out evil and pursue good for the condemnation of others and for self-righteousness. Rather than seeing the possibility for redemption, for grace, for hope, we are instead filled with condemnation, hopelessness, and darkness. And so, church, do good to all people. Love your neighbors as yourself. Love your enemies. If other people persecute you, bless them, pray for them, but do so beholding your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And as you do so, you know what will happen? You'll become more and more like him. You know, I'll tell you what this world doesn't need. This world does not need one more bitter, angry, disillusioned, hopeless keyboard warrior. What this world needs are peacemakers. It needs grace. It needs mercy. It needs a second chance. It also needs a moral compass, a true north, what is actually right and wrong. And so what we need and what this world needs is Christ. So behold Jesus. And in time you will become radiant like the glory of God, and people will be drawn to it. Let us go forth and tell the world boldly there is a path to redemption. But it doesn't come from my opinion of you. It comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. And God's opinion towards those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ is righteous. You are righteous. You are loved. You are my child. Brothers and sisters, where so many things in this world are vying for your hope, this morning place your hope in Jesus, in who he is, in what he has done. And would it make you bold? No? Would it make you very bold as you witness our God to this world? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a path to redemption, and that path does not start with our own efforts. Because if it did, we of all people would be hopeless. Knowing what Jesus would do, we would do the opposite. And so, Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son, and through his Spirit, you reach into our hearts, you write your law in our hearts, you replace it, our hearts of stone, with a heart of flesh. And rather than there being a ministry of death and condemnation, instead the ministry of the Spirit brings us life, brings us righteousness, brings us pardon, that we might be a part of your family. And so, Lord, in these difficult times, help us to behold the right things. Help us not to be a sinfully angry people, a bitter people, a fearful people, but instead, beholding Christ, would we be transformed from one degree of glory to another, more and more like him. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.